While you're taking your seats, the children up through third grade can be dismissed for their scripture lesson if you would like. Excuse me. Everybody else, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I hope that your hearts have really, truly been encouraged in Jesus Christ this morning. Communion is intended to have that effect on you. Just a mind-blowing truth that we're full of sin, but Jesus took those sins on Himself and paid a sufficient price so that we will never have to pay for them. That's awesome. It's the best truth in all the world, really. He's an awesome Savior. We get to see more about our awesome Savior, the life that He lived while He was here on this earth physically in Luke chapter 7. I often think about this, and I hear others say similar things, that they hope that if they encounter serious trials in their life at some point, whether it's disease or the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, that they'll have enough faith to make it through those trials. Any of you ever thought about that and just wondered, will I have enough faith when it comes? What's implied by that kind of statement is that we're afraid we're not going to have enough faith. Because, in some ways, rightly so, we doubt the strength of our faith. Our faith is not always as great as it should be. Sometimes we see Christians who endure very difficult things in their lives, who go through those trials with seemingly unwavering faith. You can probably think of some people like that yourself. While others go through trials and struggle through them. I guess it was probably 3 years ago or so now. We were still at the church that sent us out here to start this church, Heritage Bible Church in South Carolina. And one of the pastors was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And he went through a period of about a year. I believe he had stage 3 cancer at that point. And it was a very trying time on him. But it was such a lesson for those of us who looked in on him, because from our perspective, at least on the outside, it seemed like his faith didn't even waver. Now, if you talked to him behind closed doors, you could see he was human too. He had fears. And so sometimes the idea that that people go through trials and it never even phases them probably isn't reality. But there are some who seem to have more strength of faith during a particular trial than others who just make it through it struggling. You can probably think of examples yourself. At that same time, while we were at Heritage, there were a number of people going through very difficult trials in their life. People who had suddenly died, young men. A man who was in his 30s, another man who was just about 40, who died very suddenly. Others who had children who were sick, a triplet who died, and it was just a very trying time. It was interesting to see how people went through those trials. And so we can appreciate those who seem to go through the trial unfazed, even though we know they probably are fazed. And we're instructed by them, because that is, in a sense, the ideal, that we would go through trials with strong faith, that we would not question God. But isn't it true that we can usually sympathize with those who are struggling? It's not too hard to sense that when you face something like that, there is a tendency in our humanity to doubt. People are different, and the reality is that our faith sometimes waxes and wanes, and even more so, the emotions that are connected to our faith are very unsteady and up and down. But the one steady reality in all of this is the power and the faithfulness and the compassion of Jesus Christ. So people may be different. Their faith may be stronger at a certain period of time than it was at another time, but what is always the same is that Jesus is powerful. He's authoritative. And He's compassionate towards us. That never changes no matter what. In the last chapter, Luke chapter 6, which we spent several weeks on, our focus was taken for a little bit off of Jesus' miraculous works and onto his authoritative, his incisive teaching in what we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount, or what we've been calling it, the Sermon on the Plateau. This is the way that Luke records it. But with this chapter, we get back to looking at Jesus' miraculous works and his power. But as we do so, we remember that whenever he's doing something, he's also using what he's doing to provide a spiritual lesson. That's not any different in this chapter. So don't just be amazed by the miraculous work. Be looking for the spiritual lesson too. And the main part of this is that Jesus, with these works, was teaching people that they can trust him for life. That's the same purpose that Luke has in including these miracles. So that those who are reading this book will come to the conclusion, I can trust Jesus for all of my life. It's very clearly the purpose here. And so when we come to Luke chapter 7, we begin with two stories of miraculous healing. And in both cases, there is a great physical need of a loved one. In the first case, it is a servant that's highly valued by this centurion. And in the second case, it is a widow who has lost her son. He has actually died. And so though the circumstances are slightly different, there is something similar as well, that there is someone caring for a loved one. The outcome in both situations is the same. Both the centurion's servant and the widow's son are restored to health. And so again, there's a difference with the first. It's just taking away whatever he was diseased with. In the second case, it's actually restoring him to life. But in some ways, the outcome is the same. But what is different, what is highlighted as different in these two stories, is the reason that Jesus acts in each case. The first thing we're going to see in the first story, verses 1 through 10, is that Jesus mightily cares for people in response to exemplary faith. He sees the faith of this centurion, which he commends. It's an example for us to follow in how we trust Christ, and he responds to it. He mightily cares for his servant. We come to verse 1. It transitions us from the previous section, so what we read in chapter 6, and moves us into this next section and establishes the context. Look with me at verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, probably referring back to this sermon in chapter 6, he entered Capernaum. It seems as though likely the mountain that Jesus had been on was just outside of Capernaum. So crowds had come up to Jesus on the mountain, and now that he is done with his teaching, he is entering into the city where he has further opportunity to interact with the people there. There's only one event from this visit in Capernaum that's recorded, and that's this indirect encounter with the centurion. And so as he comes into this into contact, indirectly though, with the centurion, the first thing we see here and read about is the centurion's problem. And that is that he has a servant who's very near to death. Verse 2 tells us that now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. So this servant was very near the end of his days, apparently, so sick, it was likely he was going to die soon. What makes this problem even more significant is that the centurion highly valued this servant. Now, you could think of this in just financial terms. If he was a good servant, the centurion would have been thinking, if I lose this guy, I'm going to be losing a lot of service here. I value him in that sense. But what we learn about the centurion later makes us come to the conclusion, this is more than just a financial issue. The centurion really cares about this servant who was prized by him, valued by him, truly cared for him. So there is the problem that's laid out for us. The next thing we're going to see is the centurion's response in verses 3 through 5. This situation seemed very dire. Apparently nobody else could help this servant. He was just waiting to die. But it wasn't hopeless, because this centurion had heard about Jesus. The text doesn't tell us what he heard about Jesus. What we can conclude is that he had heard that Jesus could work these kind of miracles and that Jesus was present in his city. So having heard those things, he moved, he turned to Jesus for help. That's what we see in verses 3 through 5. Look with me there at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And so this centurion has a problem. His servant is near death. He hears this about Jesus, and so he asks Jesus for help. This action shows that he believes what he had heard. This is the nature of faith. Faith is not just something that's entirely invisible, that can't be proved or disproved. When it's true, there becomes evidence of it, particularly when a person turns to Christ. That's what we see here from this centurion. It's interesting, though, that he didn't come on his own. I've said this was an indirect encounter between the centurion and Jesus because the centurion never apparently comes face to face with Jesus. He sends somebody else to make the request for him. Now, I've been throwing around this word centurion just to let you know a little bit about what that means. Originally, a centurion was somebody who was set over 100 soldiers. That's why he's called a centurion. Later on, it came to designate just some kind of officer in the military. Whether or not he had more or less than 100 soldiers under him wasn't significant. We might think of this as equivalent to a captain or something like that in our way of thinking about the military. He had underneath him somebody called a decurion, who was over 10 soldiers, and then over him was what was referred to as a kiliarch, someone who was over 1,000 soldiers. And so there was this ranking system that we're going to come back to later when the centurion refers to it. He was also a non-Jew. And so Jesus was a Jew. The centurion, perhaps thinking that he would be better off if he sent those of Jesus' own ethnicity to speak for on his behalf. So that's what he does. He sends these Jewish elders or these civil leaders to speak to Jesus and make this request for him. The fact that these Jewish elders even came to Jesus tells us something about the centurion. Think about it. These soldiers who were really representing Rome's army, Rome's empire, were not always highly regarded by the Jews. It's not hard to figure. The Jews were under Roman domination, and though they were allowed certain measures of freedom, generally speaking, the Roman Empire was not looked upon favorably by most nationalistic Jews. And so the fact that these Jews would even come and make this request for the centurion is significant. But they didn't just make the request. Look how they came. It says that they pleaded. They did so earnestly. And so it was more than just a fear that if they didn't come and make this request for Jesus, that the centurion was going to do something to him, something to them. They truly cared for this man. He had done something to earn their favor. Their words about him take us further into this. They say that he was worthy because of his kindness towards them. In fact, he had built their synagogue for them. Likely what is being referred to is that he took money out of his own pocket and with his own effort built them this synagogue. That was a significant thing. Think if somebody built us a church building and gave us land to have a church building on. We would tend to appreciate them if they did that out of their own pocket and with their own effort. So this guy was the kind of guy that all of us would like. We'd all like the chance to get to know him and be his friend. He was a good man. We could say it in that term, in those terms. We don't know a lot more about him. Perhaps he was a God-fearer. That's a term used to non-Jews who believed in the one true God. Although it's likely that he was not a proselyte. A proselyte is a non-Jew who would actually go through the process with circumcision and baptism and various things to become a Jew. It's likely not the case here, or else he would have been more inclined to come on his own. But the fact that he believed in Jesus this way, that he understood Jesus' authority the way that he did, makes us believe that he did believe in the one true God. But the most important thing about this man was not his character, although we like the fact that he was a good guy. The most important thing about him is that he looked to Jesus. It's very significant. No matter how good this guy was, he couldn't do anything to heal his servant. But Jesus could. Again, it is worth noting that he was such a good person. But we often see Jesus working on behalf of others with less established character than this, right? Don't you see this through the Gospels, where Jesus is sometimes caring for those who are referred to as sinners or tax collectors, those that were really hated by the other Jews? Jesus cared for them too, because what was the basic qualification? It wasn't this established reputation. It was that a person would turn to Him in faith. Turn away from their lifestyle, turn away from dependence upon other things, and turn to Jesus for help, no matter how good or bad they were. It's encouraging to us. I want to exhort you as those who, I'm assuming most, if not all of you, have been born again through faith in Christ. You do have a new heart and a desire to please God, and I want you to live holy lives, to be good people. But be encouraged that the basic qualification for you to get Jesus' help is just to turn away from yourself to Him. All of us can do that. It's also really noteworthy, I think, to see that this was entirely on the basis of what this centurion had heard about Jesus. We get no indication that he had seen Jesus' works, that he had had a conversation with Jesus himself. In fact, that is likely not the case. He believed merely on the basis of what he had heard Jesus had done. That is exemplary faith. That is, in some ways, very much the case with us. It's not true that Jesus never does things that we can see, tangible expressions of His power, but much of what we believe about Him, we pick up our Bibles and we read this and we believe it. It's essentially what the centurion did. And so his faith is a faith to be followed. So he called on Jesus for help. He also exhibited humble faith in Jesus. Look down at verse 6. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, the soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So this centurion has sent a first delegation to Jesus, these elders of the Jews who make the initial request. Jesus comes with them, and before he gets to the house, he sends a second delegation, his friends this time, to speak on his behalf. This is likely the reason that in Matthew's account of this same story in his gospel, it makes us think Jesus is speaking directly to the centurion. I'm pointing this out just in case you look at that passage and think, was there a contradiction here? What is probably the case is that Matthew is just summarizing, and because Jesus is speaking to these friends, it is as though he is speaking to the centurion himself. They are representing him. And what they said for him shows his humility. The Jewish elders had called him worthy of receiving Jesus' help. Remember, they said, "He's worthy of your help because of all that he's done for us." But he did not consider himself worthy of Jesus' presence. Not even worthy to have Jesus come to his house, or even to go out from his house and meet Jesus. It demonstrates his humility. This idea of worthiness appears three times in these verses. You see it in verse 4, also in verse 6, although that's a different word in the original language that's translated worthy there. And then again in verse 7, when he says, "I did not presume to come to you," you could translate that, "I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." It's the same word that's used in verse 4. And so you see his humility here. It wasn't because he was worthy, even though the Jewish elders said he was. It was because Jesus was compassionate, and he believed in that. It's good to appreciate this humility. This is part of his exemplary faith. But this is also true. Jesus is not troubled to fellowship with us. Isn't that awesome? That seems like presumption to ask Jesus to come to us or even to ask Him to let us come to Him. But He offers us that. He invites us to Himself. So we like this humility, but don't think that Jesus really is that way. Yeah, we are unworthy, but His grace and His love are greater than our unworthiness. If you take time to think about how deep your sin goes, how often you sin, even though you don't want to, then you think about how perfectly holy God is, you can come to the conclusion very quickly, I am very unworthy of God's help and God's presence. If you can put some kind of measurement on that and get that in your mind, realize that Christ's grace and love go way, 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 way beyond all that. Your unworthiness will not keep Him from you if you'll turn to Him in faith. He will come to you and fellowship with you. He wants to. So don't hesitate to come to Jesus and ask Him to come to you. But do maintain that recognition of your place before Him. Yes, He's willing to come to you, but also remember, you don't deserve it. And when you put those two thoughts together, let your mind just kind of explode with how awesome Jesus is. That though you're that unworthy, He's so desirous of fellowshipping with you. What His friends said on His behalf also showed the depth of His faith. He believed it wasn't even necessary for Jesus to be present. He wasn't thinking this was some kind of magic. Like if Jesus comes and speaks the right spell or puts His hand on my servant in just the right way that he'll be healed. It doesn't matter. The centurion recognizes that. He sees that Jesus' power is not limited by time or space. His authority is huge. It's universal. It's absolute. It's irresistible authority. And the centurion understood authority. This is something in reading in times past before that I always struggled with understanding what the centurion's talking about. You know, what does all this talk about authority have to do with asking Jesus to heal his servant? The idea here, though, is that the centurion understood what authority does. He was under authority, and so if his kiliarch told him to do something, he did it. If he told his decurion or those other 100 soldiers under him to do something, they did it. He expresses that. What he said happened. With that in mind, he saw Jesus' authority in the same light. He recognized Jesus was authorized by God. And therefore, that power was unlimited by anything. And so Jesus was under the authority of God, but He was over everything else, including sickness. And so just like a centurion could say to one of his soldiers, do this, and the soldier would do it, so Jesus could say to sickness, be gone, and sickness would be gone. That's the kind of authority He has. All that would be required is a word of command. No medicine, not even a touch, just a word, and his servant could be healed. This centurion believed that firmly. You read through this, and frankly, his faith really does grab our attention, and it's intended to, but it's important to see what Jesus thinks of it. And so the third thing we'll look at is Jesus' response to the centurion. It's really a remarkable statement about Jesus' response. It tells us that he marveled at him. Doesn't that seem almost impossible for somebody like Jesus to do? Because we know he's God. How could he be surprised or impressed by something? It reminds us, though, that he was also fully man. He responded to people in real ways. And this was exemplary faith, and so Jesus marveled at it. This also points to Jesus' hearty approval of the centurion's faith. And his words make that approval even clearer. He commended the centurion's faith. Come here, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. It's interesting to see here that there were crowds gathered there. It seems like everywhere Jesus went, crowds were following him because of his teaching and because of his miraculous works. And so this was a great opportunity to teach them a lesson. And before the crowds, he commended this centurion. But with what he said about the centurion's faith, he was also confronting the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He came first to the Jews, God's chosen people. But even they couldn't present this kind of exemplary faith that a non-Jew could present. It's probably not a coincidence that Luke has included this. Luke apparently was not a Jew either. We think Luke was a Greek. So this would have been significant to Luke, because it's encouraging him as a non-Jew that Christ responds to the faith of non-Jews as well. Luke was also concerned with Jew-Gentile relations in the church. Remember that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and the book of Acts talks about how Jews and Gentiles were being brought together into one church and working through their differences, but they were united because of the gospel of Christ. So Luke is interested in that. But Matthew, who was a Jew, elaborates on this even further, which is interesting. He says that there will be many who are non-Jews who will come into the kingdom and sit down with Abraham, while the children of the kingdom will be cast out. So Matthew includes these words that are even more confrontational to the Jews. But these words should be encouraging to us. As far as I know, none of you is a Jew. Maybe you have some Jewish ethnicity in your background, but most of us are Gentiles. We're non-Jews. Jesus doesn't exclude us. When we follow with this kind of faith, Jesus is willing and happy to respond. What Jesus said also shows that this kind of humble, unquestioning faith is an example for all of us to follow. And so, perhaps you're reading this and almost being inclined to be discouraged. Because you're looking at the centurion and you're thinking, I just can't reach up to that amount of faith. This is the ideal, and if I'm honest, I'm way down here somewhere. But be encouraged that elsewhere Jesus said that small faith is enough. If you have faith that's the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Why is it that that's true? It's because it's not the amount of your faith that really matters, it's the object of your faith that really matters. Don't be impressed by the strength of your faith. What matters is the fact that the one in whom your faith is placed is infinitely strong. You understand the point there? So be encouraged, even if you can only muster up by God's grace what seems to be a small amount of faith, Jesus is powerful and responds. Simple faith is enough, but don't come to the conclusion that profound faith isn't good. Profound faith still is good. What was it that made this man's faith so exemplary then? Well, his faith was confident. He was convinced Jesus could do this. He was convinced that Jesus had authority over disease. Just had no doubts about that. At least in how he expressed this request. His faith was also humble. It wasn't he that was going to be able to bring this about, but Jesus. And so he turned from himself, and though he recognized his unworthiness, he believed that Jesus was willing, and Jesus was willing. Also, we see that his faith was not mystical. Talked about this just a few moments ago. Jesus wasn't a magician. He didn't have just a certain number of spells to deal with a certain number of things. He had authority over it all. And so that's why this man's faith was exemplary. It was confident. It was humble. It was not mystical. Pursue this kind of faith. How do you do that? One of probably the best way to build up your faith is just to read God's revelation in the Scriptures. Read what He says about Himself. Read the things He's done. Read stories like this. And when you do so, the Holy Spirit will take those truths and build up your faith through them. Spend time around other Christians. Hear what God's doing in their lives. Let your faith be built up as you see His power at work in real life and in your life. Pursue this kind of faith and then exercise it. So Jesus commended the centurion's faith. He also restored the centurion's servant to health. We read in verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Jesus has commended the centurion's faith with His words. Now there's an even more dramatic commendation of the centurion's faith when he does what the centurion asked. Luke doesn't even record a word of command from Jesus. Remember, the centurion said, all you've got to do is say it and it'll happen. Luke doesn't even record that Jesus said anything. In Matthew's account of this, Matthew simply says that Jesus told them, it's been done for you as you requested. Almost explaining what's happened rather than commanding something to happen. Jesus doesn't even have to speak a word. All He has to do is desire that something happen, to choose for something to happen, and it happens. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. Also, the way that Luke reports this healing focuses not on the act of healing, but the resultant state of health. Verse 10 doesn't tell us he began to recover. It tells us they found the servant well. There's no need for a recovery period with Jesus. I was just sick last week with some kind of GI problem that was not fun. And I would have loved for it just to have gone from sickness to perfect health. It's not the way it usually works with us. But when Jesus desires health to come back, it comes back like that. That's how powerful and authoritative Jesus is. So this anonymous centurion, we don't know his name, but we do see this picture of him, and it provides for us a great example for us to follow in how we trust in Christ as well. We do appreciate his character. We like the fact that he was concerned for his servant. We like the fact that he was such a good guy that the Jews were concerned for him. But again, the essential thing is his faith. The hero in this story is not the centurion. Read your Bible from cover to cover, and in each story in your Bible, the real hero is not the people that are going through whatever you're reading about. The real hero is always God. And isn't that clear here? The centurion did the right thing. He looked to Jesus, but it was Jesus' power that healed this servant. So what does that tell us? Look to Jesus. That's what the centurion would say. He wouldn't tell us, be like me. He would tell us, look to Jesus. Think about this. When a little child calls 911, often the news will pick up on that, and we'll see on the news or read in the paper about this little 3-year-old or 4-year-old who called 911 because their dad or mom or brother needed help. We're impressed by that. But really, in that story, who's the real hero? Is it the little child that makes the call? Or is it the responders who come because of the call? Who actually helps the person who's in trouble? Is it the little child or is it the paramedics or the police? The real heroes are still the responders. What the little child did was right, though, by looking to them for help. And they provide it, and it's just the same with us and God. I am exhorting you to trust in Christ, but it's not your trust that's impressive, it's Jesus. So see Jesus' mighty authority the way that this centurion did. When you face trials in your life, things like sickness, whether that's your own sickness or the sickness of somebody else, even when it goes all the way to death, Perhaps what's more frequent is financial problems that we encounter or problems in our relationships. When you're facing those things and feeling them strongly, believe Jesus has authority over those things. He does. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Humbly ask for His help. Trust in His power. Trust in His kindness. Let a story like this convince you of that. That Jesus is powerful. That Jesus is kind towards you. And never forget the cross. Remember we read earlier in the service from Romans 5. In this context about our salvation in Christ, Paul is encouraging the Romans to have hope. Romans chapter 5 through 8 really are about hope that we have because of the gospel. When you're tempted to doubt that Jesus has power and is kind towards you, remember the cross. It's that we just sang about in the song, It Is Well. Probably many of you know that that song was written after the author lost his family in a shipwreck. And yet, he could say it's well because of what? He said, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. That truth is a steady, rock-solid reality no matter what you're going through. When you're tempted to doubt because of your circumstances, go back to the cross. And remember, there is the final statement that God is powerful and God cares for you. Let it be well with your soul, and so let it push you to look forward to Christ's return like the author of It Is Well does. When all of disease and sickness and financial trouble and relational problems will be gone when Jesus makes all things new. We are living in what is referred to, and I have referred to several times throughout this, our study in Luke, is the already but not yet stage of the kingdom. You've got to understand that or you'll be tempted to be discouraged. Jesus comes and heals these people, but He doesn't heal all of our loved ones. Sometimes He does. Sometimes we see the power of God's kingdom when it reaches in and miraculously heals somebody, even now. But in many cases, it's not yet. But stories like this are a testimony to the fact that that final, full healing is coming. Don't doubt Christ's power and compassion because you're not seeing it in your circumstance and what you would like to have happen. Come back to stories like this. Come back to the cross and be encouraged to know that He is caring for you. He will show Himself trustworthy. He will respond to your faith in the way that you really need. Often what we struggle with is not believing Christ's ability and His authority. It's more in Christ's willingness. Isn't it true that we most often doubt Jesus' love for us when we're going through trials rather than His power? We think He could do this if He wanted to, but I don't know if He's going to. If He loved me, He'd do it. The second story points us to Jesus' compassion. Jesus mightily cares for people in response to exemplary faith, but He also mightily cares for people out of His own compassion. We move on to verse 11. We see a different but connected event. It says, soon afterward, He went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. And so we have the crowds following Him again, but He's moving to a new town. Then verse 12 sets the stage for another incredible work by Jesus. It tells us that as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And so we see right off the bat the widow's problem. Kind of parallel to the centurion's problem, but in this case, it's a dead son. It's obviously a big problem. Living here in the days before Social Security, this was a serious plight for the woman. She had lost her only son. Also note the fact that she was a widow. It's a big deal. It was hard for women to earn their own living in that day and age, and so the men who could earn a living on her behalf were gone. She was by herself. It's a serious thing. So Jesus encounters this burial procession, and we're wondering, what's he going to do? And again, the stage is set because there are many who are gathered there, both his disciples and the crowds who are following him, as well as the large number of people who are part of this funeral procession. We're going to see what Christ does. We look at Jesus' response to the situation here. And the first thing we see is that he had compassion on the woman. Verse 13 tells us, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, said to her, "Do not weep." This word compassion is a very visceral word, similar to our word heart. You know, heart can refer to the thing that beats inside of us, or it can also refer to the seat of our affections. Very similar to this word in Greek has to do with the internal organs. And so it's like taking a verbal form of heart. And so I don't know how to do that. We change that into love, usually, but it's like hearting somebody. Having compassion on somebody is like hearting somebody. I don't know how to say it any better. But it's a very evocative, visceral term. That's the kind of compassion Jesus had towards this woman that arose from within his affections. His words must have been shocking to her. Think about this. She's in a procession to bury her son, and what does he say to her? "Stop crying." That had to arrest her attention. I mean, it was almost as impossible for her to do that as it was for Jesus to command sickness to flee and it would flee. How is she just going to stop crying? Well, it's because Jesus, who's referred to here by Luke for the first time in his gospel as the Lord with his own pen, was going to act on her behalf. This one who has authority was there to care for her. And it's not because she or anyone else asked him to. You don't see that in the story. People seeking Jesus out for this resurrection. Jesus himself sees what's happening and has compassion. It's from his own initiative. So what's he going to do? Continue on in verse 14. He came up and touched the bier. That's the something that the dead corpse was being carried on, not like a coffin, but an open kind of pallet on which this young man was being carried. And the bearers stood still. So we see, secondly, that Jesus stopped this funeral procession. He must have really gotten everybody's attention then. This would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament. To touch a dead body or something touching a dead body would make you unclean. But that didn't stop Jesus. His compassion moved him anyway. We also see this just awesome truth. Death doesn't defile Jesus, although it would defile all of us. He overcomes death. This is striking. You know, burials, funerals, they just don't stop. In our experience, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've been to a lot of burials after the funerals. I have never seen something like this happen. Where something made it so the funeral didn't need to carry on, or the burial didn't need to carry on. This is an arresting story. What's even more amazing is what Jesus says next. Continue on in verse 14. Jesus said to this corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. So we see that Jesus restored this young man to life. Try to appreciate this. You've probably heard this story before, but try to put it into your own terms. A dead corpse lying in front of you. There's no way for that corpse to hear anything. But Jesus is able to speak to that person, that young boy, and tell him to come back to life. And he does. That's unbelievable power. This dead body sits up. This dead body begins to speak. Why? Because this dead body is no longer a dead body. Jesus has spoken life back into this body. He has reconnected this young man's soul with his body. And I like this additional comment that we see in verse 15. It tells us that Jesus gave him to his mother. And isn't that a point of compassion? Jesus had compassion on this woman. He restores the boy to life and then gives him to his mother. This is exactly what was said of Elijah. The exact same words in Greek of what was said of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:23 when he raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. Is that just coincidence? I don't think so. You're going to see the people here making that connection. What compassion Jesus has on this woman to restore her son to life and then to give him back to her. This is the ultimate miraculous work of healing, right? I mean, it's amazing when somebody's diseased and at the point of death and Jesus restores them to health. But how about when it goes all the way to death and you've got a corpse there, but Jesus isn't fazed by that either? Resurrection was performed by only a few on whom God's power specially rested throughout the Scriptures. And the people recognized this. They were connecting what was said about Elijah and raising the widow's son to what Jesus had done. And so we're going to see in verse 16 them concluding, a great prophet has arisen among us. This was a powerful, powerful demonstration. Don't just become used to resurrection. This is amazing. This is marvelous. I can't even think of how to illustrate this. How do you illustrate this? I've never seen somebody resurrected from the dead. I just can't think of how even to picture it any more than what's here. Jesus speaks to a dead body and it comes back to life. Last thing we're going to see, the people's response to Jesus. So we finish out the section in verse 16. It tells us that fear seized them all. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. How did the people respond? Well, they worshipped God. It tells us they glorified God. They spoke of his work. What had he done? He had sent a great prophet. They're likely connecting Jesus with Elijah and Elisha, who had also raised dead people. But what's cool to note here is how much easier it was for Jesus to raise this young boy than it had been for Elijah and Elisha. You remember what they had to do? They kind of stretched themselves out on these dead bodies in order for them to come back to life. Jesus doesn't even have to do that. All he has to do is speak a word and this body sits up and starts talking. They also concluded that God had visited his people. This isn't just some casual visit where God shows up. It's the idea of God showing up to help. We saw this back in chapter 1. The words of Zechariah. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." They saw in what Jesus was doing that God was returning to help them. It's no surprise that Jesus' work led to worship of God. That's the appropriate response. So they worshiped God. They also marveled at Jesus. This fear was an understandable response. It tells us they were seized by fear. That's what happens when you're in the presence of somebody that's so much greater than you, like Jesus is. And so the word about him spread widely. How could you keep something like this concealed? Just spread quickly and widely. In the first story, Jesus restoring this servant to health, we saw faith lead to a miraculous healing. This is different. In this story, we see Jesus' miraculous resurrection leading to acclamation of him. And so these things work together. Jesus does things that cause us to believe in him. We believe in him. He does things that cause us to believe in him. See how that works? This ought to be our response, too. To marvel at Jesus, to worship God. To these particular stories in the Bible and others like them. To other kinds of miraculous things that God does in our own lives. And even the non-miraculous things He continually does in our lives. And in thinking how to apply this story, I was struggling too because the woman didn't do anything. In this story, there's nothing you have to do except have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The previous story shows us what we should do, trust in Him. But this story reinforces that faith, even before we ask Him. Even when it comes all the way to death, Jesus can take care of that problem. And this is an awesome truth because Jesus did not raise all that many people. But remember what He said to Lazarus' sisters when He raised Lazarus. Lazarus, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that is a testimony to all who believe in Christ. Not all will be resurrected physically in this life before they finally die. Remember, Lazarus finally died. But all of us will ultimately be spiritually resurrected and even physically resurrected with glorified bodies if we trust in Christ. That is a truth. No matter what happens in this life, that is a rock-solid promise. It's only natural that Jesus' fame would spread rapidly with these kind of miracles. That's what we see happening. It easily leads you to the conclusion, though, that Jesus is going to take care of all of your problems right now. But we know the rest of the story. There was something greater that He came to accomplish, and that was to take care of our sin problem. At a certain point, He stopped working miracles because He died, returned to heaven. He continues to work miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit today. But His primary point in coming to this world was not to take away our disease, but to take away our sin. And that required His own sacrificial death. So what then do stories like this mean for us? Well, it shows us what Jesus is capable of. That's important to know. It's important to know that Jesus can heal your disease now if He wants. That Jesus could even raise your dead body if He wanted to. He can. He does work miraculous healings even today. So there's reason to hope in Him. When you're facing trials, hope in Jesus. There's no lack of power there to help you with whatever your need is. These works, though, in the physical realm are pointing us to deeper realities in the spiritual realm. You're facing struggles with your own sanctification and growth in Christ. You're facing relational problems. Believe that Christ has the power to overcome those things. Lay hold of that power. He can make us spiritually well and give us spiritual life. And that's an even more important truth. These stories also show us that Jesus cares. It is not as though Jesus is unmoved by what we are suffering. And that in itself is a comforting truth. That when I am suffering, Jesus cares about it. Most of all, these things show us that He is the Christ. What we're going to look at next week points to that fact. The disciples of John the Baptist come to Him and say, "Are you really the one that John said you are?" Jesus says, look at all the things He says. He performs some miracles and then He says to John's disciples, "Tell John what you've seen." Why? Because it proves that He is the Christ. So because Jesus can, because He cares for you, and because He is the Christ, trust in Him. He will reward your faith in Him. He will mightily care for you in your deepest need. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we exalt You. Because You have power over sickness and power over death. You can restore to health. You can restore to life. And we exalt You also because of Your amazing compassion. That You love us, unworthy though we may be. Please strengthen us when we are tempted to doubt and struggle to believe. We often can more easily identify with the man who said to You, "I believe, but help my unbelief," than with the centurion who seemed to have such unquestioning faith. Please encourage our faith. Build it up. Strengthen it. Please do care for us. We believe that You will. And please work through our lives and through our testimony and witness that others would see your power and your compassion and who you are, the Christ, and come to trust in you for forgiveness of sin. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, for the great gift that you have given to us in Him, and for the gift of your Word that tells us about Him. Now, Holy Spirit, please take these words we've heard and cause them to remain in our thoughts and on our hearts to encourage us to believe and to turn to Christ away from ourselves for all of our needs. We pray these things now to you, our God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.